Does anybody know who this is?
Other than people I've told who it is. Oh, it's not going to work, is it? That's devastating. Nope.
And we know who that is. Excellent, even better. That is a lady called Florence Chadwick. Anyone ever heard of her? I know Jake has. I only learned about her a few weeks ago, but she was an extraordinary woman. She died in 1995, but she was a long-distance swimmer, proper endurance swimmer, and she became the first woman to swim both ways across the channel, and on the return leg, whichever way she did second, she did it in a world record that I don't think has really been beaten until all that recently. After she'd done that, she set herself a few other long-distance swimming challenges, and in 1952, she decided she wanted to be the first woman to swim this 26-mile stretch of the Pacific Ocean called the Catalina Channel. So on a cold, foggy day, she stepped into the freezing Pacific and began to swim. Alongside her, she had a couple of small boats. One of them had a mum in it just to give her encouragement and keep going. And the others had rifles in it to keep the sharks away. And as she swam through that icy cold, shark-infested water, an incredibly thick fog set in. She could barely see where she was going, hardly see the hand in front of her face. But she kept going, stride after stride, stroke after stroke, mile after mile, hour after hour. After about 15 hours of swimming, weary and exhausted and fatigued, she cried out to a nearby boat, "Pull me in, I can't go on anymore." But her mum was in that boat and she cried out, "No, keep going, you're nearly there, don't quit." So she carried on for one more hour. But an hour later, and they've calculated to be about 67,000 strokes she'd taken at that point, the fog became too thick. She couldn't see anything at all but fog all around her. She called out to be pulled in. And it was only when she was pulled into the boat they told her she had less than a mile to go. Oh, so close, and yet so far. She said at a press conference the next day, "All I could see was fog. I think if I could have just seen the shore, I could have kept going. I would have made it." And I think that is exactly where God's people are when we come to read this psalm together. This psalm's written by the sons of Korah. No one really knows who they are. It's quite a vague category. And looking at the stuff in this psalm, we can't quite tell when this psalm was written, what it's specifically talking about. But we do know how they felt. And they feel exhausted and battered by the fog of their situation. They are broken. They feel, quite frankly, like they just want to give up. Like that would be easy. Look down at verses 4-6. If you've got it open, be great. We're going to refer to it quite a lot. Listen to these words. "Restore us again, God our Saviour, and put away your displeasure towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger through the generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you?" They're desperate, aren't they? Like Florence in the Pacific, all around them is fog. And this fog feels like God is angry. They feel like God is displeased with them in verse 4. In fact, verse 5 says they feel like he's angry with them more than just displeased. They feel so dead and energyless and unable to rejoice in God at all that they need reviving to be able to just rejoice in the first place. Like someone who's collapsed. To be able to do anything else, they need reviving by someone other than themselves. They're desperate, aren't they? They feel cut off from God, like he's only angry at them and displeased with them. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt the way the psalmists are describing it? Like God is so distant from you that you may as well be unconscious. Like your prayers barely reach the ceiling, let alone to his ear in heaven. Like God is angry at you. The Puritans knew something of this. They called it desertion. It was such a common thing that they talked about. Have you ever experienced this pain? Have you ever felt so empty of anything spiritual that you can't rejoice in him or praise him at all? I know that I have at times. I suspect many of us here have as well. And if you have, or if you're feeling it today, or if you feel it in the future, please don't be tricked into believing that you are the only person to have ever felt that way and that it is an unbiblical way of feeling. So King David, the high point in Israelite history, the man that God describes as the man after his own heart, felt this often. He wrote loads of the Psalms, and in Psalm 22, he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? My God, I cry out to you by night, by day, but you do not answer. By night, and I find no rest. These sons of Korah that wrote this psalm also wrote Psalm 88, which we'll get to next summer. And they say, you've put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest depths. Your wrath lies heavy on me. You have overwhelmed me with all of your waves. And a few verses later, they say, why, Lord, do you reject me and hide your face from me? It isn't just the psalmist. There are loads of other people through the Bible who felt this kind of desertion by God and this horrible feeling of being alone. So have you ever felt like God is angry at you or like you've been abandoned by God? Because the difficulty is that so often as Christians in churches when we meet together, we can act like God's just always at our fingertips. And the ideal situation is that we do have a close, intimate walk with him at all times. But if we're honest, there are many times when we can feel the silence from God. We can feel the circumstances of life that we're in and see them as his anger or judgment, like this psalm talks about, aren't there? We pretend so often, I know I sometimes do, that our walk with God is always 100% fine when I feel like I'm barely crawling at all. And I'm feeling exactly like this psalm describes often. We're not that honest about feeling this. And we've got to be clear, and I want to be really clear this morning, that for some of us, this pain and this hurt may come as a direct result of unrepentant sin in our lives. God may genuinely be disciplining us. That might be the situation for someone here this morning. So let me ask, are you feeling this kind of pain that's causing you to cry this out? Are you feeling this abandonment from God? It's a wise thing to do to make sure that you take time to see if this could be because of unrepentant sin in our lives. Is there sin we're refusing to admit to or battle or fight? Perhaps this pain and this feeling of a cold shoulder from God might be a result of that, and as his loving wake-up call to help us realise this. But I also want to be clear that not all pain and hurt comes as a direct result of us sinning and us failing and us letting God down. But as Christians, when we do disobey God, and when we do ignore his commands, that's going to lead to hurt and pain. So it's always worth asking the question, if you're feeling this way, is there unrepentant sin in our lives? If you're a Christian and you're cherishing and delighting in and holding on to sin that you know God says get rid of, pain's going to come as a result of that. And that is a loving God trying to wake us to our senses. However, that doesn't seem to be the case here in this psalm, does it? If you look at the first few verses, look at their recent experience, verses 1 to 3. You, Lord, showed favour to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people and covered all their sins. You set aside all your wrath and turned from your fierce anger. Now, these are people who know what it means to experience the brilliance of knowing God's favour and having his wrath turned from them, of having their sins forgiven and covered over by God's immense forgiveness. People who know what it means to be certain that God's wrath and his anger has been turned from them. These are true believers in God, people who've been forgiven. They're people who, in modern times, we'd call born-again Christians, aren't they? These are genuinely saved people, and yet they feel this pain. They're feeling this anguish. And again, we've got to be realistic, haven't we? The Christian life is not always one of perpetual joy and intimacy with God. It isn't one of always feeling his constant favour towards us. So often in Christian life, what we know to be true is very different from what we feel to be true, isn't it? You ever had that where what you know to be the case is very different from what you feel? Our feelings and our knowledge can so often be disconnected. I felt this. In my Christian life, at my lowest ebbs, there were times I felt completely disconnected from God and like I was millimetres away from just his anger and his wrath. That at any moment, I'd be consumed by his anger and dislike of me. Now, that feeling wasn't true. The Bible tells me that is not the truth. But I definitely felt it, and that feeling was definitely real. And that feeling is definitely real for these people who wrote this psalm. Despite all the theology and Bible knowledge that I had previously and they had previously, that feeling was real. Have you ever felt this? Have you ever been in this place despite everything you know? Maybe you sit in church and you hear people talking about the truths that we share here at Avenue, but you feel so disconnected from it. You feel like an imposter. You can't fit in a church. You don't feel these things. Perhaps you convince yourself that you can't really be saved at all. Well, if this is you, or if this ever has been you, and store this up for if this ever will be you in the future, please be assured that you are not alone, that your feelings are very real, but they are not true. Because all Christians are completely forgiven. The Bible makes that clear. There's no ambiguity in those first three verses, is there? They're very clear on this. God has turned away his wrath from them. But yet we still feel this type of pain in different degrees regardless. So why does that happen? We want to know why this happens, don't we? As I've said, it might be sin in our lives, but it might also just be part of living in a fallen, broken world where it hurts. Some of us in this church have experienced that pain in recent years. We live in a world that is fallen, groaning. The Bible describes it as cursed. And our feelings and our need may not be as intense as the psalmist, but the truth is that all of us, well, we're like Florence swimming in the Pacific. We're still swimming. We're surrounded by the fog and the cold and the shark-infested waters. See, the Christian life, we often think it's a picnic, don't we? It's not. It's never described as a picnic in the Bible. It's always described as a battle or an endurance race. And that's going to hurt. And that can so easily lead to making us feel like God is angry with us or displeased with us. And if we're wise, if we take good counsel from people, we'll end up crying out what these psalmists cry out in verse 7. Show us your unfailing love, Lord. Grant us your salvation. Now, they're not asking to be saved again, probably. They've already had that, verses 1 to 3 makes really clear. We don't need to ask to be saved again if we've been saved. But they want to feel it again, don't they? They want to know the truth of this again more than they feel anything else. They want to experience the truth and the reality of their forgiveness by God afresh. And if we ever feel in their position, we need to do what they did. We need to cry out to God and ask him to show us and remind us of his love for us again. Ask him to open our eyes to see his brilliant, wonderful salvation and forgiveness of us. Theirs is a brilliant model for us. But if we're going to follow their model, we also then need to do what they did. Because in a world where our enemy, the devil, wants to devour any Christian he can, he wants to remove our joy at our salvation, wants us to believe our feelings more than we believe God, there are any number of voices that are going to be competing for our attention and that want us to listen to them above God. So what do they do instead in verse 8? Oh, those voices, by the way, they might be our emotions, they might be our friends, they might be the blogs that we read, the newspapers we read, the media, it could be people from our family, it could be the voices from our past and our family experience growing up. But this psalmist encourages us to do the wisest thing we can do in verse 8. I'm going to listen to what the Lord says. I will listen to what God, the Lord, says. Rather than listening to their feelings or their emotions or their experience or anything else, they resolve to have faith, to listen to what God says more than they listen to what they feel. That's a brilliant example for us, isn't it, when we feel like this? We need to listen to God above everything else in our lives, regardless of what we feel, but particularly when we feel like this. I recently read that someone observed that God feels the most distant from us when our Bibles are the most dusty. God can so often feel the most distant from us when our Bibles are the most dusty. Because when we listen to him above everything else, what does God say to these people who feel like he's angry at them, like he's displeased with them, like they're dead? What does God say to them in the second half of verse 8? He promises peace to his people, to his faithful servants. Where they feel his anger and displeasure, God says peace. Their feelings, however real they were not true. Because when God declares something to be the case, no matter what we feel, that's the truth, isn't it? No matter what we feel, no matter everything else. So when we feel like God is angry with us and is against us, faith tells us not to believe our feelings more than we believe God. Because if we are his faithful servants, those people who experience the forgiveness of verses 1 to 3, then he says peace to us. By the way, if you're someone here this morning who's not yet experienced verses 1 to 3 and you can't read those and understand what that means for you, the truth is that you don't have peace with God at the moment. There is no peace the Bible promises for you, but there is always the offer of it. And we'll see where that comes from later on. But those pains and hurts you feel are God waking you up to try and help you turn to him while you still have chance. But if we are his people, regardless of our circumstances of how we feel, God says peace. Oh, we so need to believe God more than we believe ourselves, don't we? I know I do. That's what faith is, believing God more than we believe anything else. Faith doesn't mean that we never doubt or worry or have questions. The opposite of faith isn't doubt. Not at all. So when we doubt and when we feel this way, we have more opportunities to show our faith in God more than our questions by clinging onto him and trusting him more than we trust our own logic and our own thoughts and our own feelings. In fact, the psalmist goes even further. It says to not believe what God says when he says it. He says it's folly. Is that verse 9? Foolishness. Daft. Stupid. That's verse 8, sorry, still. And this decision to trust in God more than they trust in their own experiences and their own feelings, look at the fantastic realization that produces in the people who choose to do that. Verse 9, surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in the land. Of course his salvation is near. He's promised it. Of course he loves us. He's declared peace. He wants to demonstrate his glorious forgiveness to people through us who don't deserve it. Of course this is true. Oh, we've been so foolish to think anything else. We've been so silly to rely on our feelings more than we rely on the words that God says to us. And then this realization of the certainty of God's salvation results in a brilliant vision of God's character and who he is. The next verses towards the end of this chapter, this psalm, are beautiful words describing what God is really like. Not the angry, displeased God you might feel he is from time to time. No, look at how they describe in verses 10 and 11. Love and faithfulness meet together. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. In God, their Saviour, when they see him as he really is, they see his love and his faithfulness, his steadfast love and his truth, and they meet each other. And that causes righteousness and the peace that he's declared on his people to meet each other and greet each other like brothers or close friends. His righteousness and peace go hand in hand. Which is odd, isn't it? Because when you read the rest of the Bible and you hear what God's righteousness normally does when it meets people who are dirty and sinful, well, it results in anger. When his perfection meets human imperfection, the rest of the Bible talks about God's consuming anger and his hatred for sin that's ruining his lovely creation. So how can this psalmist say that it results in peace? Well, it's because of that forgiveness they knew that experience in verses 1 to 3. Because of forgiveness, his righteousness and his peace with us can coexist. And that's seen beautifully in verse 11. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth and righteousness looks down from heaven. And nowhere, I think, is this first seen more clearly and the faithfulness of God seen more clearly springing up from the ground than on that hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago when Jesus was lifted on a cross from the ground like a tree on top of a hill, where the Son of God died on the cross voluntarily. That's where we see clearly God's faithfulness and we see the clearest demonstration of his righteousness. God couldn't let sin and unrighteousness go unpunished, but he didn't want to punish us. And so there we see the real answer to their requests in verses 4 to 7, because for us to be restored, Jesus had to be removed. For God to remove his displeasure from us, he had to transfer it all unto Jesus. And for God's anger to be taken away, it had to be focused on Jesus as our substitute as he hung on the cross in our place. And in order to revive us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians tells us, Jesus had to die. And that is the way that we can know that God will never, never be permanently angry or displeased or withdrawn from us, because the Son of God took that in our place so that we never have to. And Jesus declared on the cross as he experienced all of this, it is finished. And the psalm could end at verse 11 and that would be a beautiful picture, wouldn't it? But it doesn't. It carries on. There's even more. Because what Jesus did on the cross when he declared it is finished achieves for us and the psalmist something that we need to fix our eyes on as we carry on, as we swim through the ocean of our life. Verse 12, the Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. Now, if you read this at first glance, it could sound like, oh, we're going to have a lot of crops, and that's going to be good for us as a people. And all through the Israelite history, you read that they're kind of looking forward to this time when they're going to get all this food and this amazing land to live in, this land flowing of milk and honey. And yet you see they're often disappointed. So disappointed. Because, well, we're like that, aren't we? We can often think, oh, if I can just get past this difficult thing, it's going to be all right. This next barrier, if I get past that, it's going to be okay. But if we feel that and make that our ultimate goal, like the psalmists and the Israelites, we're going to be disappointed. Because God has got something better in mind when he talks like this. He's got something far more significant and long-lasting in mind when he uses languages and pictures like this. This is new heaven and new earth language. This is looking forward to the day either when we die and go be with Jesus or when God comes again and takes us to be with him. It's looking forward to the day when our faith in what God has done will become sight. It won't be faith anymore because we'll see clearly. Well, there'll be no more experience of God's abandoning us or even of the groaning of earth because we're going to be with him forever and everything's going to be perfect. There'll be no more of those things around us that can trick us into believing that God is displeased with us. There'll be no bad harvests or sinful actions around us. No, they'll be gone when God comes and makes everything new, when there will be no more doubt because we'll see clearly. And the psalmist here realizes that and he ends the psalm by fixing his eyes on that future as a motivation to keep him going. That's his shoreline, to keep his people going. That's why we need each other as a church community, isn't it? That's why we need to talk about these things. When we're feeling like verses 4-7, we need to talk about that. The actions and the clinging to God of one individual. Look at verse 8. It suddenly changes from us, our, we, to I will listen to what the sovereign Lord says. And that has a great impact to everybody else. The actions and the clinging to God of one individual leads to encouragement for everyone else who would have sung this psalm. That is why God has given us each other as a local church. We need to be around each other and be real with each other and honest about struggles and encouragements with each other. We need each other. I need your personal walk with God to be shared with me when I'm struggling to feel like what I know about God is true. I need you to encourage me to fix my eyes on the certainty of heaven and the promises God holds out to us there. To fix my eyes on what Jesus won for me at the cross. That's why when God saves us, we're not to be on our own. We're to be part of a local church. We need each other. If you're feeling like they did in verses 4-7, please don't leave today without telling someone. Don't go home keeping it to yourself, battling this on your own. Tell someone, but then listen. Do what they did in verse 8. Listen to what God says to you above everything else. Listen to what other people are telling you God is saying to you. Listen to him more than you listen to anything else, and then fix your eyes on the certainty of heaven. 1 second in heaven is going to be worth a lifetime of pain and suffering for him in this life. 1 moment in heaven will be far worth any sacrifice we give up for him now. 1 glimpse of Jesus will remind us of how good he really was to us in his life. Johnny Erickson Tyler wrote a wonderful quote by her the other week. She's very poorly approaching the end of her life, but she talked about her sufferings and her experience. And someone said to her, would you have swapped bodies with somebody with an able body? And she said, I wouldn't trade a single moment of it for this closeness to God that I feel. Is that your experience? Because that's definitely going to be our experience when we get to heaven. We won't have wanted to trade a single moment of our pain and our suffering because we'll see what he was doing. If heaven is real, which the Bible promises it is, it changes everything. It focuses our minds on the future. And we need to do that together, don't we? We need each other. That's why we sing songs to each other. That's why the Hebrews encourages us not to give up meeting together. Together we need to listen to what God says about our lives. He says this life is going to be hard, but he promises heaven will be far more than worth it. Our lives are a brief sneeze of time. Francis Chan uses a great illustration. He says, imagine he's got a massive rope and he's holding one end of it and the rope goes out of the room they're in and then goes around the world like 3 times and flies off into eternity. He says, our life is basically the size of the bit of rope you're holding. Eternity is that big. We focus so much of our worries and our concerns about this rather than on that vast bit of rope going heaven changes our mind, changes our perspective. And we need to keep our eyes on something to keep us going, even when it's hard. 2 months after Florence Chadwick swam her failed swim, she tried again. This time, it was no less foggy. There were no fewer sharks. The water wasn't any warmer. This time, she made it. And when they asked her at the press conference afterwards, what made the difference this time? She said, "Oh, this time, the entire time, I had kept in my mind an image of the shore just behind the fog." Let's keep that image of the shore in our mind. And if we can't do it, let's get other people around us who will do that for us.